As Pastor Jim mentioned, we're walking through 1 Peter this year at the start of it. And I hope that what you have seen over the first couple of weeks is the hope that is within 1 Peter. That in the world that we live in, we as Christ followers have this eternal hope. This hope that should permeate everything that we are and everything that we do. And when the world around us seems to be in crisis, when the world around us seems like it's crumbling, it is that hope in that foundation of Jesus Christ that we can hold fast to, that we can cling to, that we can say our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And with throughout this book, this 1 Peter writing, that hope is woven through it. And this morning, we're going to begin to unpack some of the parts of 1 Peter that are a little more challenging for us. You know, last week we talked about our spiritual identity, that where does our identity begin? Our identity begins in Christ. He is the cornerstone of who we are and what we're about each and every day. And as we kind of unpacked our identity, what we started to see is that no matter how often we might wrestle with who we are or why am I here or what's my purpose for life on planet Earth, what we saw was that as I begin to understand my identity, as I begin to understand who it is that I'm worshiping, then I begin to understand who I am in Christ. I understand that I am a holy priesthood. I understand that I am a chosen race. I understand that I am a living stone amongst the people. And as we start to understand our identity, as we begin to understand who we are in Christ, the next question then is, how do I live? How do I live in this world as Christ would have me to live? And so the second part of chapter 2 of 1 Peter begins to unpack that. It's going to carry over into chapter 3. And Pastor Paul over the next couple of weeks is going to unpack chapter 3. But this morning we begin where Peter left off in chapter 2 last week. As we begin to understand our identity in Christ, if, as I mentioned last week, I have tasted that the Lord is good and that he is building up within me my salvation, then Peter says, here is how you are to live. And the word that Peter uses, and it doesn't necessarily get translated in our translations, but the word that he uses throughout this chapter is the word peculiar. Now, when we think about peculiar, we tend to think in the negative, right? So if someone's pretty peculiar, they're kind of the oddball. They're the outcast. They're the ones that kind of everybody maybe makes fun of, and they're on the outside, or maybe they're the person that you see walking on one side of the street, and as you're walking towards them, you jump over to the other side. Because that's what we think of when we think of peculiar people. They're kind of odd, and they just don't kind of fit within society. And yet here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter calls those who begin to understand their spiritual identity, he calls them to be peculiar people. We as Christ followers are supposed to stand out from the rest of the world. We're supposed to stand out in our conduct, in our practice, for the reason of being a witness to the world. And so this morning, as we open up our Bibles and we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, I pray that you will hear these words of God to a peculiar people, a people who are called, as one commentator wrote, Christians witness to the reality of a resurrected Savior through how they live among those who do not share their faith in Jesus. This is how we are to live. I shared recently at a wedding about we were talking through the vows. And I shared with them about the vows. And at a wedding day, as you share those vows, no one would challenge how you love one another on that wedding day. Everybody's sitting in the audience during a wedding, and as you repeat those vows, would say, of course they love each other. This is their wedding day. Of course they're going to love each other and express those in their vows. And the same could be said about how we are called to live our lives. This morning, as we sit here, or you join us online, or you're in the Family Life Center, there is really none of us that would question the fact that you love Jesus and you want to live your life for Him. We would say, because you are in church, because you've made the effort this morning to be here and to worship and to read through God's Word, we wouldn't have any reason to question your faith and love for Jesus. But as a peculiar people, would we be able to answer the same way when you step out of here at 10:15 or 10:30? Are you living a life that is peculiar before the world? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day He visits. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by Him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you are called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When He was insulted, He did not insult in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By His wounds, you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Father God, it is your word. It is true and it is right. And it speaks into the heart of every person. The challenge before us this morning is, will we desire, will we choose to live as peculiar people? Will we choose to live in the example of who Christ is in us? God, I pray that these words would fall deep into our hearts, that we'd recognize today that in this world, we are to be a peculiar people, so that others might see you through us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Peter begins this section of chapter 2 with this kind of greeting. He says, beloved friends. He makes it personal right from the get-go because he knows that he wants them to understand that he is talking to those that he deeply cares for. This opening is much like what I think about Franklin Roosevelt's fireside chats were. Franklin Roosevelt, as he took office during the Great Depression and in the crisis of the nation at that time, he took time during the weeks to sit down and talk to the people of the nation over the medium of radio. And many people would set their clocks and be ready for him to sit down and start to share with them. And often those addresses to the nation were started by FDR with those same words. Dear friends, I come to you tonight to share with you. And out of this Great Depression, FDR started to instill in the people a hope that had been lacking during the Depression. They had moved out of a time of a presidency who had kind of taken a hands-off approach to the Depression. And FDR was all about making movement in the nation. And so as he would talk to the people, he would say, dear friends, and these fireside chats became super important for the nation. Peter does the same thing here. He's talking to his friend, dear friends. He wants them to know that he cares deeply about them and about what he is about to share with them in the middle of the crisis and the things that they are enduring in their culture and in their society of the day. So as that is the opening, Peter moves into the fact that he wants to talk to them about their conduct. Our conduct gives rise to our peculiarity. We are a peculiar people because of how we conduct ourselves in this world. Peter is writing to a powerless and oppressed people. In that context, he wants them to know that as Christ followers, to live in such a way among that secular society that they communicate through their conduct God's mission to the world. Peter has in mind the wicked behavior that was so prevalent in this Greco-Roman world. Peter and Paul echo each other so often when it comes to how we are supposed to live. And Peter here starts to share in these verses about what it looks like for us to live in our conduct. The unbelieving world surrounding these Christians were morally challenged. That's putting it mildly. Whenever we read what Peter and Paul write about the wickedness of the world or the desires of the flesh, the list that they give us reflect the society that they were living in. And so for me to say that the people of the world were morally challenged is an understatement, really. Sexual promiscuity and all these kinds of sexual sins permeated the culture. It was not uncommon. And that's why you see this so often between Peter and Paul and how they address them. Peter here in chapter 2 only gives us a snippet of it. But if you jump over to chapter 4, Peter addresses it a little more fully. He says this in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, for there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles do. I love that. Peter basically says, here's how you're supposed to live. You've already lived a life like the Gentiles. You've spent enough time living like them. Enough is enough. Carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless adultery. I mean, that's a pretty good list for us to look at. He goes on to say, they are surprised that you don't join them. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. Peter talks about what our conduct is supposed to be. He says, you've already lived this life. You've already lived the life of a pagan, as a Gentile, as one amongst the nations. You've already done all of these things. Why? Why would you continue to live in that when you have a new identity in Christ? Why would you continue to allow yourself to be pulled in to the realities of this world when you've experienced Christ? Paul, as I mentioned, gives a similar list for us to understand Galatians 5, 19 and through 21. He says, now the works of the flesh, are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy. He goes on, drunkenness, carousing, and anything, in case I missed something, Paul says, anything similar to these things. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our conduct as peculiar people is supposed to be different from the rest of the world. You've already engaged in so many of those things. Peter and Paul reiterate over and over again. You've done that. Why do you continue to, or why would you want to, when you have experienced, when you have tasted that the Lord is good? You see, the reality is that we forget. We forget what our struggle is truly against. We make our struggle about all the things that people are doing to us. We make it about them. We say, well, that person did this, and so that caused me. And surely there is room for those kinds of blame and room for forgiveness in the middle of that. But we also have to remember that Scripture is very clear that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the principalities, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil, spiritual forces in the heavens, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12. This is our battle. Our conduct comes under attack, not because of the people of this world. Our conduct comes under attack because of the evil one who wants to destroy who we are in Christ. And so when I begin to understand that my conduct is supposed to stand out from the world, then I understand as I start to live in contrast to the world, Satan is going to try to get his mitts into me. And so he will deceive us and teach us and try to turn it on its head and say, oh, I know you heard that. But what will it hurt? What will this conduct really hurt if you just do this? If you just step into this? If you just give into this discussion? Nothing will really come from that. And Peter and Paul would say, let me warn you that the minute that you start to give in to the conduct of the world, you are no longer identifying in your spiritual identity with Christ. You're moving away from that. Our conduct has to be wholly different. Our peculiar nature shows itself when our conduct runs counter to the society we find ourselves living in. For the first century Christian who had no standing of power, their refrain from the evil desires of the flesh would markedly stand out to someone who was taking notice of them. They would take notice that what they claimed is what they lived. They claimed that they were following after Christ in their life. Echoed that claim. Even today, our conduct is not meant to isolate us from our relationships, but it's to be peculiar among the society that we find ourselves in. Peter reminds us in verse 12, the reason that our conduct should stand out, the reason that we should live in such a way that honors, is that we are to live such good lives. Live such good lives among the community that even when they accuse you of wrong, they see your good deeds. Dennis Edwards writes on Peter here about this call to peculiar conduct. He says, an identifying mark of God's ownership of the Christian community is its distinction. God's people, those who would say that they are Christ's followers, must live qualitatively different lives, even while they live in close proximity with those whose values and actions are contrary to God's. Distinctively different lives. We have an amazing privilege as the church to conduct ourselves in such a way that is honorable and respectful among the nations, so that when slander comes, not if it comes, but when slander comes, they see our peculiar conduct. And most importantly, they glorify God. This is Peter's whole point. Live as peculiar people, not so people see me, but so that they will glorify God. Consider this thought. The moral rigor that attracted pagans to Christianity and Judaism was not without parallel in Greco-Roman society beyond the church and synagogue. It needs to be recognized more widely that many pagans converted to Christianity because they found in the Christian groups moral standards that they recognized already as profoundly important for human welfare. The world should see that there is something profoundly different about our conduct. And in that conduct, see a morality and a truth that says this is good for society. This is good for our community. This makes a difference in who we are and what we can be. Our conduct is to be peculiar. The early Christians lived in such a peculiar way among their pagan brothers and sisters that then when they were seeing something lived distinctly different. So are we? Are we living in such a distinct and peculiar way that it draws people to love Christ? Does our conduct in our vertical relationship with God, does it match our horizontal relationships with other people? Do we share with our horizontal relationships a peculiar way of living that draws them to Christ? It's not only in our conduct, but it's also in our practice. As peculiar people, it's to be seen in our practice. Through this chapter and chapter 3, Peter begins to look at how we are to practice this conduct that he calls us to among our communities. And he uses this word submit. And we don't much care for that word. We don't like the word submit. And mostly because we've misused the word submission. We've misappropriated what that word really is all about. And Pastor Paul is going to unpack it even further in chapter 3 in the coming weeks as he looks at different relationships, marital relationships in particular. Submission is really hard for us because we've seen it abused, and so then we're like, I don't want any part of that. But our practice as Christ followers begins with our submission. Our submission to Christ. As we said last week, if my foundation is going to be built upon Christ, then it begins by my submission to Christ. Submission for me simply means I give up my wants, my desires, my will. I deny myself and come before a holy God and say, all I am is yours. Now, I will say, I can stand up here this morning and say that is easy to say. It's harder for us to practice. It's hard for us to deny ourselves. It's hard for us to say, I'm going to submit to authority because I first submit to Christ. The truth is that everything we are as Christ followers begins and ends with Jesus. Our practice is lived out in the world, in the words of Paul in Philippians 1:27, as citizens of heaven, we live our life worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, my peculiar practice and how I live is so that others might see Christ. It's his gospel that I want them to see, not me. And so my submission begins by giving myself to him so that others might see him through me. It's not being worthy of what others might think of me, but rather to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I've surrendered myself to the will of Christ and his spirit in me. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus tells the crowd gathered that day that there is a practice within your life that is consistent with who you are in Christ. He says this in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Who's the light? Who's the light that shines in you? As we mentioned last week in our identity, is your light what other people are telling you about who you are? Is your light about some contrived identity that you've made inside of who you are? Or is your light the light of Jesus? That's the light that's supposed to shine in my practice in this life each and every day. I'm to let his light shine in and through me, that others might see my good practice, my honor and my respect for others, even those in authority, that they might see those things and give glory to my God in heaven. So when we talk about submission to authorities, whether to ruling authorities or to masters, we read these chapters and we begin to immediately apply it to certain things in our lives. And the crux of what Peter says here is you do that submission part to the authorities and even masters. And even as Pastor Paul will talk about in our marriage relationships, you do those things because you have first submitted to God. That's where it begins. When I submit myself to him, the motivation is not because those authorities or masters are believers or they think like us or are good people or bad people. Our submission to authorities, as Peter writes it here, comes from our obedience to God. To treat people with honor and respect, that they may see your best practices in letting your light shine before them. We balk at the notion. We might even say that our rulers and authorities are evil people and they're bad people and we don't like them and all these kinds of things. And again, the obedience that Christians have to the government is not so much an endorsement of the ruler, but an act of devotion to God. An act of devotion to God. The examples of Joseph and Daniel from the Old Testament are good for us in this context. From the Old Testament, each of these men taken from their homeland, dropped into a pagan society. They're Babylons. They're dropped into those and they were placed among the ruling authorities of the day. Rulers who had no interest in their God. And Joseph and Daniel practiced in front of those rulers and in front of those authorities. They practiced a life worthy of the one who they submitted to, God and God alone. And as they lived those lives and as they practiced that, the rulers and authorities took note of how they were living. Why is it, Daniel, that you are able to live this way? Why is it, Joseph, that God, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of being thrown into a well and sold into slavery and all kinds of jail times and all these different things, how is it that you are still able to practice in such a way? And Joseph and Daniel would say, because I have submitted to my God. And it's under his authority that I am able to honor and respect the position of where I am. The tyrant Nero ruled in the days of Peter. Nero killed his own mother over fear of what she might do and take away his kingdom. Nero killed Christians, lit them up as lampstands on the streets. Nero, who ruled during the day of Peter, time and time again would blame Christians for his failure, would murder and kill them, imprison them, was destructive towards the Christian community. That was the culture that Peter is writing to. And when Peter tells the people, submit to the ruling authorities, the people must have thought, what? What? And Peter says, through God's word, as you live that life before those authorities, as they see your practice, as they see what you're doing, you will bring honor and respect before them. So this understanding, as Peter writes in chapter 2:16, we're to live as free people. Christ has set us free. Live as those free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil, but as God's slaves. Our practice is not to return evil for evil, hate for hate, or injustice for injustice. Ours is not the place to judge the actions of those who are in authority or those who hold some sway over us like a master to a slave. We have to live in the hope that no matter what we might think their leanings might be, they have the best interests of the people in mind. And in turn, our best practice is to, verse 17, honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter could have taken the shortcut. He could have said, honor only those people who are just like you. And we would have said, amen, I can do that. Man, he didn't say that. Honor everyone. Love is supposed to be the practice of who we are. Brothers and sisters, people in authority, we're supposed to love and honor them just as we would those that we care the most deeply about. Our practice is to reflect that. This is how we are to live as peculiar people. Not to fall in line with the popular opinion, not to act as others are acting, not to belittle or demean one another simply because we might disagree with them on a variety of topics. Rather, our practice is to honor others, to love others, to have a healthy fear of God and respect among us. And so this morning you might question, why? Why would I want to? Why would I want to live as a peculiar people? Why would I want my conduct and my practice to stand out in this world? Why would I want to do that? Because I'm really very comfortable in just looking like everybody else. And the reason that our conduct and our practice must be peculiar is because it is our witness to the world. This is what we have been called to as Christ followers. It's one thing about our salvation. You have been freed from your sin. That's one piece of the puzzle. But you have also been called to live in that freedom so that the world might see Christ in and through you. I love the conclusion of this passage in chapter 2. He says this, for we were called to this. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Our example is Christ. And Peter lays out here at the end of chapter 2 all the ways that Christ is our example. Christ, who was mocked, who was beaten, who was told to go away and didn't. And in the midst of all of those trials and all of that suffering, Jesus conducted himself in a way that did not retaliate. Instead, when he put his arms out on that cross, and as he hung there before the people, his words to his Father were this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On that cross, Jesus could have called down 1,000 angels, 1,000,000 angels. He could have wiped out everything and taken himself off of that cross. That would have been the retaliation. That would have been evil for evil. It would have been hurt for hurt. It would have been pain for pain. It would have been suffering for suffering. And instead, what Jesus does is he says, forgive them. My enemies who have put me here, the sin of the world that has put me here, This is how my example is before the world. As Christ followers, we will suffer. There will be pain. There will be slander. There will be people that will look at us, and maybe it's already occurred in our lives. There will be people that will try to put us down. They will mock us. And what we have to be sure about is that when we respond, we're responding like Christ, because it is our witness to the world. It's what they see. When our conduct looks exactly like the world, when we vilify and hurl insults and mock people, we are not a peculiar people. We are not silencing the ignorant talk of fools. Instead, we are simply adding to the noise. And really, what witness is that to the world? If you talk more about what you hate than about who you love, how will the world ever see Jesus in you? If you rail against all the things that you don't like, how will anyone ever see the love of Jesus? We were once a sheep who had gone astray. It is by Christ's wounds that we are healed. It is Christ who has made a way for our faith, our belief in him. Christ in us and through us has made us a peculiar people for the world to see. To see what love and grace and forgiveness look like. How peculiar are you today? What is our conduct among the people? Are we aliens and strangers, or just another part of the crowd? How about our practice? Does it stand in contrast to the actions of the crowd? How about our witness? Do people see Jesus in us? Are we a light to the world? In 2006, a gunman walked into an Amish school and killed 10 daughters of that Amish community in Pennsylvania. It was a great tragedy for this quiet community. It's a great tragedy for any community when the youngest of our communities are murdered. The crowd was calling for swift action and correct justice at the loss of these lives. That was the first headline. What happened next was the second headline. This Amish community, who had lost 10 of their daughters, stepped into the gunman's family's life and offered forgiveness and love and grace in the middle of the tragedy. It must have been peculiar for this Amish community to have such national notoriety. But they knew that they had been called by God to live as a peculiar people. And when tragedy struck them, they called out and said, "We will act differently. We will be distinct among the community so that God would be glorified." The opening of our passage this morning: "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, this they will observe, your good works, and they will glorify God on the day he visits." Amen.